Please turn to the book of Esther once again, chapter 3, and I would like to read in our audience verses 8 to 15. As we continue, Hatred, Pride, and Folly, The Devil's Soup, part 4. And in today's lesson, I would like to preach or teach on the folly of slander and the folly of spin. As I just mentioned in my opening or in my prayer just a few moments ago, our nation is facing another election. And it's amazing as you listen to the news that now we're being told that the entire Dallas Cowboy football team has registered to vote in the state of Nevada. We've also been told that there are people today who, because of a free cigarette, are signing up to vote on the Democratic ticket in the state of Ohio. And so we have all this spin, all the slander going around right now in this election season. One candidate is bringing up the mud and the slur and the soup on the other, and vice versa. And have you noticed, none of the issues have been addressed. They're not going to tell us how they're going to get us out of this economical quagmire that they have put ourselves in. They haven't told you that. They haven't told you that your taxes inevitably have to be raised in order to pay for this bailout, as they call it, this rescue plan. But have you noticed, beloved, as we've gone through this series of hatred, pride, and folly, my contention is when there is unchecked hatred and unchecked pride in my heart and in your heart, it leads to folly. It leads to acts of foolishness and disobedience. And today I want to consider this idea of slander and spin. Esther chapter 3, verses 8 to 15. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. In essence, king, you're not making any profit while these people are alive. They need to be liquidated. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I, out of my own checkbook, will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge or the commission of this business, to bring it into the king's treasury. Meaning that when these Jews were going to be killed, all their property, all their goods, all their belongings would be confiscated by the government and then placed into the king's coffers for him to enjoy. And the king took his ring, notice, asking no questions, like most politicians do. A bill comes up, they add all that pork spending on it, no one asks questions. No one asks why. No one asks how much it's going to cost. They just simply vote. Well, here the king took his ring from his hand. He gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof and to every people after their language in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. Verse 12 tells us basically that this edict, this law, this piece of legislation that was simply approved by two people, stamped with the king's ring, was to be duplicated by hand. They didn't have a copying machine back then yet. So everything was done by hand. And then it was to be given to all the postmen. And history tells us that the Persian Empire had a crack notch Pony Express system. They were able to get documents as far east as India to Asia Minor in a matter of days on their Pony Express. and the postmen were sent abroad for this edict to be read. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all the people that they should read, they should be ready against that day. That all the Persian people would be ready, that on this one particular day, in the next following year, they would have the justification to commit genocide, sanctioned and approved from the very top. The post, meaning the Pony Expressman, went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan, the palace. And while that decree was going out, and as that decree was being read by the populace, and as Jewish people in exile were reading that same decree next door to their Persian neighbor, and with this great consternation that was now waving itself across the Persian realm, notice what these two bird dogs are doing. Haman sat down to drink with the king while the city was in perplexity. Two politicians, no different than many that we have today, wining and dining at a table of wine, women, and song, while the populace suffer with perplexity over the ramifications of this new law that was passed. Doesn't it sound like what goes on today in this country? Congress passes a law, it goes into effect, and lo and behold, most of these laws just simply blow up in our face, and we're the ones holding the bag, or we're the ones subsidizing their mistake. Here, Haman and the king enjoying a little bit of wine, a little bit of toast, a little bit of levity, a little bit of jest, a little bit of fun. When thousands upon tens of thousands of decent Jewish citizens who were living throughout the Persian Empire were going to be massacred on one day within 12 months. Haman is now riding the crest. Our boy Haman, he's riding the surf, he's riding the pinnacle of his new position and his newfound popularity and his newfound relationship with the king. From the context found in verses 7 to 8, Haman and his assistants had already picked D-Day. Remember in our last lesson in Esther chapter 3. Isn't it funny that Haman goes ahead, whatever mumbo-jumbo that he used, some commentators think he put a big calendar on the floor, and by rolling dice or casting lots, they determine a certain day. 12 months later, into the following year, in the spring of the following year, they would commit wholesale genocide on God's ancient covenant people. They did all that dirty work, and then Haman comes to the king with his grand plan to genocide God's people. Haman had one thing in mind. He wanted to satisfy his anger, and he wanted to appease his pride, because earlier in chapter 3 he was slighted by Mordecai. He was promoted, he was given great privilege, great status, and Mordecai would not bow nor even give him a howdy doody, and that got Haman very upset. And when Haman found out that Mordecai was a Jew, Haman just ranches up the ante and says, not only am I going to get rid of Mordecai, every Jew living in this realm is going to be genocide, killed, wiped off the map. They're not fit to live. Well, beloved, the scope of this plan, if I'm reading this right, the scope of this plan would include the entire Persian Empire at that time. And bear with me, the Persian Empire went as far east as the Indus River on the very border of modern-day India, and as far west as Asia Minor, the country of modern-day Turkey. It included all the way up to the Black Sea, and it also included all the way down into Palestine, and possibly into portions of Egypt. That's a chunk of real estate. We're not talking about killing just the Jews living there in Shushan, in the immediate area of the palace. We're talking empire-wide genocide. Let that sink into your mind. One man's pride, one man's hatred, now resulting in one man's foolish plan to liquidate a race of people off the map. Well, Haman is going to milk this relationship with the king for all that it's worth. He's going to milk this relationship. He wants to satisfy and to appease his boiling hatred towards Mordecai, and now towards Mordecai's people. Well, beloved, like others before him, and like others who would follow in his wake, Haman presents his evil plan under the convincing garb of slander and spin. Slander and spin. He's going to fan Xerxes' pride by offering a plan which in the end will benefit the king and Haman as well, with the spoils of conquest. Why do most nations go to war? Because they enjoy bloodshed? Well, maybe for some. But most nations go to war in order to simply amalgamate their next door neighbor's goods, to incorporate their people, their wealth, their economy, their agriculture, and the very basis of life into their nation and just suck it in, just absorb it to themselves. Well, beloved, what does the Bible say about slander? And for those of us who like a certain news program, about spin. What does the Bible say about slander and spin? We'll turn to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25. And while you're turning there, I've noticed three areas of slander and spin that Haman is actually going to be using. First, he's going to use some false accusations. Secondly, he's going to make an appeal to ethnic superiority. And then thirdly, he's also going to make another appeal to religious inferiority. Did you pick up on that? False accusations. He's also going to spin this decree with racial superiority. And he's also going to kind of nurse it along with a little religious inferiority. And hopefully I'll be able to show you that. But look at Proverbs 25 and 18. A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Now, let's get the historical setting. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah for the third and final time. Prior to that, Nebuchadnezzar had invaded Judah, but he did not ransack the city of Jerusalem, nor did he raise the temple down to the ground on the first two times. The third time, he got so ticked off because the puppet king of Judah that he put in place was trying to make a little backdoor deal with the Egyptians to come in behind and militarily support him against Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar gets simply ticked off. And he launches a third invasion of the city of Jerusalem. And King Zedekiah was the last king. King Zedekiah was trying to sneak under the city through those tunnels built by King Hezekiah. He was trying to basically escape at night, and the Babylonians and the Chaldeans caught him. Nebuchadnezzar takes Zedekiah to Babylon. And before they put the burning pokers through both of his eye sockets, the last thing that King Zedekiah was able to see was King Nebuchadnezzar slaughtering every male son of this king before they poked his eyes with red-hot pokers and blinded him. Well, Babylon was on the scene for almost 100 years. And then Persia comes on the scene. And they're going to last for a while until grand old Alexander the Great comes on the scene in the 4th century B.C. By this time, my friend, listen, by this time in the book of Esther, you already have the beginnings of Ezra chapter 1, those initial Jews who left and were now trying to put pieces back together. That was already history when this book is being unveiled historically. Get that in your mind. Well, guess what? Not all the Jews left under King Cyrus's decree in Ezra chapter 1. Many of the Jews were quite comfortable living in Persia. They had jobs. They had homes. They had businesses. Guess what history tells us? Throughout the Persian Empire, guess who ran the Persian banks? The Jews. Why should I leave? I got a cushy job. I got income. I got property. Many of the Jews did not leave in Ezra chapter 1. Many stayed in Persia. They were comfortable people. They were law-abiding citizens. That by this time, they were even beginning to develop what we would call the synagogue. Persia allowed them a little bit of religious freedom to meet in their synagogues where the Jewish leaders would open the scriptures and teach their children and then teach their Jewish neighbors. They were allowed to do that. They were not, beloved, like in Egypt, building bricks for King Xerxes. They were well-to-do people. Many of them had businesses of their own. And what does Haman say? People aren't fit to live. Really? They're working for you. Wasn't Mordecai working for the king? He was even working in the king's palace, unbeknownst to the king yet. And was not their current queen a Jewess? Unbeknown yet. My Bible says here, a man who bears false witness is like a sharp sword or a sharp arrow. We'll turn to Proverbs 26 now. And you tell me if this does not really describe Mr. Haman as we see him portrayed in this third chapter. Look at Proverbs 26. And would you be willing to allow me to read verse 24 to the close of the chapter? You tell me whether or not this is a picture of Haman before Haman even came on the scene when the book of Proverbs was finally penned. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips, and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, like some of our politicians now with that smooth, slick talking, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. I wonder how many abominations reside in those running for office right now. Whose hatred is covered by what? Deceit. His wickedness shall be shown before the whole congregation. Whoso diggeth the pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth the stone, it will return upon him. You know what verse 27 is? What goes around comes around. Ever wonder where that came from? It came from verse 27. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Question, congregation, does that not describe Haman and what he's attempting to do in this third chapter? We'll go back now to Esther chapter 3 and let's see what he said. Go back to Esther now. I've given you some hints in the book of Proverbs. Let's consider verse 8 once again. And let's put it in its historical context. I just gave you a little bit of history. Many of the Jews chose to reside in Persia. Many of them were well-to-do. Many had homes and property and businesses. And they were even in influential places like in the banking business. Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Well, yeah. Now, if he had reference to the Mosaic Law, and those dietary laws, and those ceremonial laws, yes. The nation of Israel was quite distinct and quite different from the other pagan nations at that time. Neither keep they the king's laws. That's not true. Again, history tells us that many of the Jews were comfortably living in Persia. comfortably living. And that was slander. Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. So here I believe Haman is making an appeal. Number one, as Persians, we're more superior. Therefore, this vermin must be eliminated. And then I also see, as I read this, as I study, Haman comes in with a little coup d'etat. He uses religious inferiority. Our religion with all the mighty gods of Persia, we are the ones who subjugated all this known world from India to Asia Minor to North Africa. It was our gods who granted us the victory. The God of the Hebrews, remember, Xerxes, it was the God of the Hebrews who, at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, was given a humiliating defeat in 586 BC. Their God is puny. Our gods are superior. And do we not find people today who use either religion or their race to justify murder? Are you sleeping? Race and religion have been used in human history, unfortunately, to justify wholesale murder on others who were viewed as vermin or as inferior. The highly educated and sophisticated Germans of the 1930s were able to round up and to deport and kill millions of undesirables because they, the Germans, were continually fed the propaganda that such individuals as Jews, gypsies, homosexuals, handicapped people, those born with defects, those with a low IQ, and those who were too religious were too weak, thus superhuman and akin to rats who needed to be exterminated. True or false? Haman is no different than a Hitler, a Mussolini, or a Pol Pot who killed millions of his own Taiwanese people. The Valley of Bones, rice fields filled with decaying bodies and skulls of children and women. Slashed. And even to this day, in parts of Africa, you have warring factions and warring nations butchering people, my dear friend. Wholesale genocide. Because one people views themselves more superior or their religion more superior than their next door neighbor. So that next door neighbor has to go. So man's foolish pride and man's hatred, unbridled hatred, leads to folly, leads to foolishness. In Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 and 12, we see another example. Consider King Pharaoh's strategy against the exploding baby-booming Israelites. The king of Egypt was concerned that the increasing male Hebrew population, male population, would eventually join any invading army to his north or to his east. He could not tolerate that possibility. Well, in verses 12, you find out what God did. Pharaoh ordered all the Hebrew midwives that when a Hebrew woman gave birth to a baby boy, that boy was to be cast into the Nile, while a female Hebrew baby was to be saved because she makes a wonderful housekeeper and a wonderful slave. And many of the Hebrew women would not kill their newborn male children. And guess what happened in verses 12? The Bible says the more that King Pharaoh insisted upon the wholesale killing of all Hebrew male children, God simply blessed the wombs of the Hebrew women and they multiplied all the more. The wonder of wonders. During the Counter-Reformation of the 15th and 16th centuries, when the Roman Catholic Church takes the arm of the state and begins to persecute all those who were not in conformity to the doctrines of the Roman Catholic magistrate, including the Pope, the more they butchered our brothers and sisters during the 15th and 16th century, the more the church grew. Just like when Imperial Rome put her hand to the church, and when Imperial Rome was crucifying our brothers and sisters for their stand for Christ and for their stand for the truth, Tertullian said, the blood is the seed of the church. The church grew and flourished while being burnt and fed to animals. For those of you who may not consider this, may I throw out a proposition before you? Was not Jesus Christ to be born an Israelite? Was he not to be born of the tribe of Judah? And all of you would have to agree. If Pharaoh was able to kill every male Hebrew child during that time in Jewish history, there's the possibility that Jesus' mother, Mary, and his stepfather, Joseph, would possibly not be around. And when you come to Esther chapter 3, I believe the devil once again is trying to do his bet to undermine the plan of God, in the sense that Jesus Christ had to come as a man to this earth. He had to come to the line of Judah. He had to be born of the Jewish race. What if this genocide was actually completed? Bear in mind, this edict would also affect those Jews that did leave Persia under King Cyrus's edict in Ezra chapter 1. There were Jews living in Palestine when Haman was doing this chicanery. And better yet, here's further proof. Shortly after Jesus was born, and as a young child, possibly no more than 2 years age, did not King Herod try to wipe him out? Think about that. Meditate about that. There were three attempts to undermine God's plan for the Messiah to come. I believe in Exodus 1 with Pharaoh, here with Haman, and then with King Herod. I'll let you chew on that and study that for yourself. Well, now turn to Ezra chapter 4. Let's go back a few years. Turn to Ezra, the fourth chapter, and watch some more spin and some more slander. Let me show you how this is a universal malady in all of our hearts, if we're not careful. Ezra chapter 4. By this time, those Jews that did come back to the land, when King Cyrus allowed them to, they're attempting now to put all this rubble back together. They're attempting to rebuild their homes, to rebuild the city walls, to put some semblance of organization back to their nation. Well, there were some enemies back then. And they didn't like the fact that there was this guy Ezra going around encouraging these Jews to rebuild the city. Well, guess what happens? The enemy of the Jews get together and they write a letter to the king of Persia. And this would be before the events of Esther, okay? This is before, maybe 100 years or so before the book of Esther transpires. Look at verses 11 to 16. Watch this. This is a copy of this letter put together by the enemy of the Jews. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Look at the spin. Look at the slander. They're trying to get the king already buttered up to see their point of view. Be it known unto the king that if this city be built and the wall set up again, then will they not pay poll tax, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endanger the revenue of the king. Where do they aim for to make the king really take notice? Look up here, brethren. The king's pocketbook. Man, you want to get someone riled up? Touch someone's pocketbook. Man, they'll go to war. Touch someone's income, and they're about to fight. Here they're telling the king, if you allow these rebel rousers, remember, this bad city, if you allow these people to do what they're going to do, verse 13, what in essence was this letter saying? They're not going to pay their taxes. They're going to join some militia group, and they're going to hide up in the mountains. And they're going to squirrel food away and have their shotguns ready. And when you send in the FBI and the firearms and those tobacco people, they're going to start shooting. You see the spin? Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, now notice this. Now they shifted back to their pocketbook. Now they're telling the king, oh, by the way, in case you didn't find out, we also get our money from you, pal. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and certified the king, that search be made in the book of the records of the fathers. So shall thou find in the book of the records how that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto the kings and province, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. That was partly true. We certify the king that if this city be built again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. You're going to lose some of your territory, buddy. You're going to lose income. You're going to lose prestige amongst the Persian aristocracy. You're not going to look too favorable in the eyes of your Persian counselors and the other kings around the edge of your empire that are just simply chomping at the bits to invade. They're going to see this as a moment of weakness, King Artaxerxes. So we need you to stop the work. And guess what happens? Guess what happens? You listening? The work stopped. The Jews put their hammers, their saws, their trowels, their cement, their mortar, their paint down. And they went back and they began to rebuild their own little homes outside the city. My little cottage, my little villa, my little hacienda. And the city was left defenseless. You know what was God's answer? Haggai and Zechariah, God sends two prophets. You know what those two prophets do to God's people? They begin to chide them. Read the opening verses, I believe, in Haggai's first chapter. He begins to chide the Jews. You're living in your beautiful walled homes and your beautiful sealed homes. You're doing all the ambiance, the chandeliers and all the goblets and all of this while the city lays desolate. Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene and they basically take the paddles and they jumpstart that nation back into rebuilding their city. But beloved, it's all was done by one letter with slander, a little bit of truth, and a whole lot of spin. And Artaxerxes, versus putting his nose to the ground and doing some investigation, maybe sending an emissary to see what was going on, he takes this letter for gospel and halts the work, just like when Haman brings this letter to King Xerxes. King Xerxes never asks any questions. He doesn't ask why. He doesn't ask the motive behind this genocide. This king just simply takes off his ring, gives it to Haman, and he gives Haman an open checkbook. Listen, an open checkbook to murder. To murder. How about Daniel's three friends who were also promoted to high positions of authority and responsibility. They refused to worship the king's idol and to join in the pagan festivities, thus acquiring the hatred and the outrage of their king Nebuchadnezzar. What was the allegation? Listen to this quote. This is the quote, the allegation, the spin, the slander of those against those three Hebrew boys. Quote, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. The enemy made their behavior a direct attack upon the king. Nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And so what do they do here? The enemies of King the enemy of these three Hebrew boys, the slander was what? They do not worship your God properly. There's the religious aspect. And king, this is an attack, an affront to you. It makes you look weak if you do not take action upon these three boys. Well, how come these enemies of Daniel's friends made no mention of their godly lives and their faithful stewardship while performing their duties for the king? You ever stop and think about that? These three boys were promoted by the king in Daniel chapter 2. And they were faithful stewards of their responsibility. You find nobody coming to their defense on their good behavior and their faithful work. Have you been treated that way? You do your job. You do your job faithfully. You do your job diligently. You do your job with passion. And then someone just comes in and just spins and slanders your character. And everything that you've done up until that point apparently means nothing. It's just the slander, the innuendo, the lies, and the cheap shots that are hurled at you. That now comes front and centered stage. Even Brother Daniel was not exempt from the malice and the hate and the envy and the jealousy of those who were passed over promotion in Daniel chapter 6. Remember, the king lifts up three individuals, and now he wants to make Daniel in charge of these three people, and they didn't like that. And they knew that Daniel was faithful. They knew that he was a good steward of his responsibility. They knew that every T was crossed and every I was dotted. They knew that. And the only thing they could get him was in his religion. Did they not come before the king with this pretense to put the king on a much higher pedestal? Oh, king, live forever. We have this edict that no one is to pray to no other god, no other king but you for 30 days. And man, did that fluff up that king's ego. And what did he do? He signs it. He asks no questions why or how come. Impulse. He signs it. How often have you and I gotten into trouble by impulse? Are you and I an impetuous person? An idea comes in, bam! No counting the cost, no sitting down weighing options, just shoot from the hip. Well, these guys were shooting from the hip. And Daniel heard the edict. What did Daniel do? Are you listening? He went to his window that remained open, facing Jerusalem, got on his knees. I add a little comedy to this. I can actually see Daniel going off to the balcony, waving to his adversaries as he drops to his knees. Because he knew what that meant. But in the end, did not God exonerate his servant? Are we guilty of slander? Spin. Taking the truth and as a rubber band stretching as far as you can go before it snaps. There are some people who never come to Christ, because they believe that God is the one who has lied. Are you guilty of that? God says in His Word, if you come by faith, I will receive you. God says, if you come by way of repentance, I will receive you. I will receive you on the merits and the basis of what Christ has done for sinners. God even prepares a table whereby every dainty and every dish has been prepared and paid from the bank of heaven. All you need to do is come and partake. But there are sinners today who walk by that table and they look at all the dainties. And in essence, every time you say no to God, you're accusing God of being nothing more than a heavenly, cosmic liar. Because God really doesn't really mean what He says. My friend, I have good news. God does mean what He says. God says what He means, and He means what He says. What did our Lord warn us? Permit me, please. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. I'm talking to my Christian brothers and sisters. Have you been slandered? Family member, brother, son, child, daughter, aunt, uncle. Slandered because of your stand for Christ? Have you had people make a little bit of spin about your devotion to Jesus? Then my Bible says, blessed are ye when all men shall say every evil about you, even though it is not true. You have the blessing of God upon you. But then in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus warned us, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? If they call Jesus demon-possessed, they even call Jesus what? A drunk. A wine bibber. They even accuse Jesus of being what? Out of his mind. He's mad. Have you been called that? Have you been accused of reading too much of the Bible that it's made you what you are? Well, beloved, if they call Jesus Beelzebub, they're going to call you and I just the same. And then finally in John 16:2, Jesus cautioned us, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th century, when Mother Rome was burning people on the stake for owning a Bible, they believed that they were doing God service. No, my friends. Well, any observations or applications? I have four. Number one, being highly educated and technologically advanced may have its advantages, but both do not ensure being not deceived by a smooth, slick talker who promotes the moon, but in the end never gets off the ground. Haman was a slick talker. He was able to convince his king to give him an open checkbook and eradicate an entire people off the face of the map. Beloved, that is sin. I think maybe there's some here this morning that think that sin is something that you can pet and feed and coddle and hug and snug and kiss. No, my dear friend. Sin is like arsenic. It works very slowly until finally it will kill you. Just because you're highly educated or someone thinks themselves technologically more advanced doesn't guarantee that person from falling prey to a false teacher or false teaching. King Xerxes was able to fall right into Haman's trap. Haman did not tell the king. Read it in the text. You find it. Haman did not tell the king, I want this done because I hate a certain person because he don't salute me or give me the time of day. He didn't say that. He held that back. Secondly, in both small or great issues, like in the case of Xerxes granting Haman his request without any thought or question. All the facts needed to be gathered, weighed, and examined before one commits himself to any action. Jesus told us, my dear friends, before you think about becoming my disciple, he told us to count the cost. Xerxes was not counting the cost, let alone Haman. Haman was blinded by uncontrolled, unchecked hate and inflated pride of himself. He was simply blinded. The king should have known better. But he was a man just like Haman. We see him a man of what? Unbridled passion, unbridled hate, and what? A big head. There's a serious election season coming here, right? There are some grave financial considerations in light of the recent recession or a so-called impending depression. This nation has moral issues that are rippling through our land with dire consequences. Beloved, to quote another person, ideas do have consequences. When people believe that life is cheap, it's easy to kill in the womb or outside the womb. When life is cheap, it's easy to kill the elderly because they can do nothing to give any productivity to the rest of their lives. Just get rid of them. We have people today who are espousing a philosophy of death because life is cheap. Life is cheap. My dear friends, before you vote, in a few more days, count the cost. Weigh all the considerations. And vote wisely and prayerfully. But beyond that, my dear friend, my dear sinner friend, are you weighing the costs here this morning? Are you really weighing the cost of eternity? Because living 80 or 90 years, my dear sinner friend, in comparison with all of eternity, life on this planet is but a drop in the bucket, my dear friend. Eternity is forever. If you're here this morning and you believe that God is a liar and that you know more than God, then you shall suffer your consequences, my dear friend. If you're here this morning and you think you have all the answers and God has nothing to offer to you, you will pay the eternal price, my dear friend, for all eternity. And there's no three-day weekends or holidays in hell, my dear sinner friend. And for those who sit under the continual light of the gospel and who simply spurn the face of God over and over and over again, my dear friend, God is not obligated to send his spirit to woo you, to succor you, to call you if you continually reject the light that has been given to you over and over again as if God has lied with his table of dainties, paid for in full by Christ. Thirdly, how strong are our spiritual backbones when evil men will say all manner of evil against us falsely? Christian friend, church member, how strong is your spiritual spine when someone slanders you for your position? When someone mocks and ridicules because you hold a high value of the gospel of Christ and you have a high view of the work of Christ upon the cross and you are chided and vilified and mocked and ridiculed and condemned and judged, but you cannot judge them. Fourthly, have we mortified those three ships from hell enough so that our own souls may sail upon the waters of life with a smooth sail and a firm hold upon the helm and our eyes fixed upon the compass of life, the Scriptures? Pride, hate, and folly. I call them the three ships from hell. And every port where they dock, they leave casualties behind. For those of you who may not know, in one of Paul's epistles, he ends with a verse that I've never heard preached. I've never heard this verse ever preached. And I'm basically going to paraphrase it. Paul, in one verse, in the closing chapter of one letter, says, all those who do not love Jesus Christ, let them be damned. When's the last time you heard that passage preached? Well, how do I know if I love God? Do you keep His commandments? Do you love Him, and do you love your fellow brother and sister in Christ? Do you love this? Do you love to be with the people of God? Do you enjoy the prayer meetings? Do you enjoy being ministered to? And do you love each other unconditionally? And do you have a forgiving spirit when you are wronged by others? When you were in the right and they were the fool? Let all those who do not love Christ, let them be anathema. English, damned. You think Paul was called a few names for ending his letter that way? Versus saying, yours truly, or sincerely yours, Paul? That's how he ends one of his letters. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before Thee to acknowledge that all of our hearts are wicked by nature. Each and every one of us in this room has a wicked, deceptive, deceiving, malignant, cold, dead, evil, dark heart. And only the blood of Jesus Christ can make us clean. Only His power to forgive sins can give us a new chance to live life anew. So, Father, I pray for the saving of sinners who may be here this morning, that they would be drawn to You and You alone, that You would be their comforter, and that You would become their guide. And, Father, for the people of God who are here, may we be a resolved, committed people to stand for truth when truth is no longer wanted in our day. Men would rather choose to believe a lie than to believe the truth. So please give us spiritual backbones and spiritual resolvement to follow Christ to the best of our ability by the Spirit of God. And whatever persecution, whatever name we are called, whatever slander or smear is given to us, may we continue and persevere as our Lord did as well. In His name we pray. Amen.